I've titled this morning's message, A Perspective Converting and a Life-Changing Consideration. In the third chapter of Hebrews, you want to open your Bibles there, is the target text, which we'll read the first six verses. The Scripture says, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Of the many things that the Holy Spirit of truth accomplishes with the Epistle of Hebrews, one of them is specifically the revelation of Christ's ministry on our behalf in heaven or in eternity. It truly is a heavenly epistle. The premise of its presentation of the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ actually begins there. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 tells us at the very outset, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, that is, in many periods of the history of fallen humanity, and in many different ways and means, spake in time past, or having directly communicated in former days and times, unto the fathers, it says, from among the masses of fallen sinners that make up the entire history of fallen humanity, unto those chosen to be the patriarchs of the faith, God in particular spoke by, or literally in, it should be read, the prophets. That is, in their Holy Spirit-inspired writings and sayings, hath God spoken. Verse 2 says that He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Although there is a significance as to the when that the expression these last days makes, the stress of the difference between then and now is hereby said to be the source of God's direct speaking and communication. He declares that it is now by, or once again, literally, in His Son. That is, God's eternal, only begotten Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, of whom He hath fixed or set or purposed or predestined to be the heir of all things. The idea of sonship easily passes over into that of heirship. For example, in speaking of us, for whom Christ represents, Galatians 4:7 says, Wherefore thou art no more a bondslave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Through Christ. By whom, Hebrews 1 says, also He made the worlds. Or literally, by whom also He made the ages. The word there is a time reference. This includes all the facets of eternity that literally encompass our present age of sin and death. None are left out. The Son, as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly is Almighty Creator God. The eternal person of the Son of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted by the Holy Spirit so much throughout the Epistle of Hebrews. And the first two chapters declare the Savior Son of Man to be none other than the eternal Son of God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that this same person who purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high is the brightness of His glory. Literally, the word His is not there. He's the brightness of glory. And the express image of His person. And upholding all things by the word of His power. There is none other. This is none other than Almighty God. And this is the beginning of the declaration of the gospel of His glory. From the book of Hebrews. Verses 4 through 6 make it clear that although He was born as a man into this world, He is, as it says, so much better than the angels. In fact, the Word says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Verse 8 and 9 reveals that God the Father said to His Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This means that He reigns and rules eternally. And He reveals what sort of regime of rule that He has when He also says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And how pleased that He, God, is with His Son's rule. Therefore, God, it says, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, that is, above all thy companions. Verses 10 and 11 puts the authority of Christ's sovereignty over all creation. It says, and thou, Lord, being the eternal Son of God in human flesh, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The earth, which is the very staging arena where it is predestined to be revealed and unfolded His person and work. As the only eternal sovereign Savior substitute for elect sinners that there ever was, is, or ever will be. And it says, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. The very universe in which the earth is placed and put on display is the work of His hands. They shall perish, it says. As the consequence of man's sin, the present heavens and earth are only temporary. But thou remainest. Why? Because He is God, the Son, Almighty. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This last phrase isn't to say that time will never end. but that for him, and by conclusion from the scripture, those placed in him in eternity, that is, his progeny, the years of time will just fade away and transition into eternity where time has all been done. But the years of time won't pass away without first accomplishing all that the sovereign ruler of providence has determined to do as the God-man. It's what we're living out. Hence the point that God did not commandingly say to the angels. Psalm 110:1 and Hebrews 1:13 quotes this text and tells us this when it asks the question, but to which of the angels did he at any time say, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And then verse 14 explains, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who literally are about to inherit salvation? That is, through the eternal Son of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels minister to us. And all of this successful work of Jesus Christ here on the earth in time and space, in and among the history of fallen humanity, begins and ends with Him as being the eternal Son of God. And Hebrews keeps explaining this fact to us. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or literally run right by us. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, or literally, the giving of the word of the law confirmed as being truth because it was spoken to Israel through angels. And every transgression and disobedience of the law received a just recompense of reward or a just and righteous requital. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it? Then this chapter unfolds for us that all things that have been put under subjection to the Son of God, our Savior, are the all things of creation. When I say all things, I mean everything. Even though at the present time we do not see all things put under Him. Nevertheless, they still are. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 tells us that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned, literally, as victor with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, literally should taste death for every. That's how the Scripture is, literally, for every. It not being identified exactly every one of whom that it is that He tastes death for, makes it presumptuous to say every man, quote unquote. For that is just too general. And because of the word's declared success of the atonement of Christ, we dare not risk being in error about such a significant matter. Verse 10 goes on to say, for it became Him, again, literally, for on account of all things, The all things that He has in subjection under His sovereign rule and authority. In bringing many sons unto glory. Here it is identified what in truth belongs at the end of verse 9. That He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every son. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. That is the same as Acts 3:15. The word captain is what's used in the original for the word prince. When it speaks of the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead. And Hebrews 12:2 uses this same word. Only here it translates it, the author and finisher of our faith. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That is, Jesus was made to be perfectly suitable as a substitute and a propitiation for chosen sinners through His sufferings for their sin. From temptation, although He never sinned, to punishment, as if He did sin as a human being and in likeness to a bondslave. The eternal Son of God had to live and die as a human being in order to make effective in time His heavenly ministry to us. He had to live and die as a human being in order to substantiate the eternality of His adoption of us into God's family. Romans 4:25 declares that He was delivered, that is, delivered over to death for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification, which also must mean our reconciliation, because it hinges upon our justification. In Ephesians 1:5 through 7 declares that God, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, literally the remission of sins, according to the riches of His grace. By which the Word says in verse 9 of Hebrews 1, by the grace of God, He tasted death for every one of us, His sons, His children. And then the point is firmly made from verse 11, that both He that sanctifieth, which is the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, chosen us from the beginning through sanctification by the Spirit. And they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, literally, I will be trusting in Him. And again, I and the children which God hath given me. Showing that the children's trusting in God is all because of Christ. Their substitutes trusting in God. These are the elect of God unto eternal salvation. Not one of the many spiritual blessings that are necessary for their eternal salvation is contingent upon any of them or anything in them. They are every one received and made eternally effective through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the blessings without exception. Hence the explanation, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, literally, in like manner, took part of the same. That through death, he might destroy, or literally render powerless, him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver, or literally set free, them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is specifically the bondage of sin. Sin and death always go together. For verily he literally taketh not hold of the nature of angels, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. That is the seed of the chosen. Those of every family of fallen mankind that are promised by God to be blessed in Abraham. Wherefore, or consequently, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he, who is the truth, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. For by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Proverbs 16:6. And to make reconciliation, it says. That literally is the word for propitiation for the sins of the people. And again, verse 18 explains how perfectly suited to being our substitute our Lord Jesus Christ has become. For it says, in that he himself hath suffered, and literally, having been tempted, he is able to succor them, or that is, to help them that are being tempted. Then we come to the context of today's message. That which issues to us the injunction for us to seriously consider, to set our minds focus upon, to take into account the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:1-6 says, in drawing a conclusion from chapters 1 and 2, wherefore, consequently, as a result of the things said in chapters 1 and 2, holy brethren, these are the elect of Christ, the Holy One from God. These are the people and family of God by Christ. They are the partakers of the heavenly calling. They are partakers of the eternal Son of God, having been sealed by the Spirit of grace in an eternal standing in Him. Consider, it says, the apostle and high priest of our profession, which word literally is confession. Consider Christ Jesus. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. It is God the Father, whose will and word he came, and in perfect obedience he fulfilled. As also Moses was faithful in all his house, that is God's house. For this man, that is the God man, Christ Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builded the house hath more honor than the house. This is referring to the appointed time that the ministry of Moses was builded, quote unquote, or established in redemptive history, or prepared on the timeline of the history of fallen humanity by God. Moses did not thrust himself forward as the prominent figure of the hour for God and the children of Israel. He did not even want the leadership position that he held. God made him to be the man that he was and brought him forward to be the leader that he was for the children of Israel. This was the time of the types and shadows of the historically yet to come Messiah, Christ of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. This was the time of the Old Covenant. That whole period was constructed and conducted by the Lord. It was God's house of the hour in history, and Moses was put in charge of it. He was faithful in a fallible kind of way, but this house of types was not destined, not purposed to last. It was only temporary. It stood only until all its types and all its shadows were all fulfilled in and made real by Christ, who Hebrews 1:3 says was all the time upholding all things by the word of His power. Praise His name. Hence, He who rules over the providence of the existence of a regime, causing it to come to pass, overseeing all of its circumstantial ups and downs and ins and outs, as it seems, is worthy of more honor than even the main character of the time. Why? Verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, that is established and prepared by some man, but he that built all things, that is, sovereignly establishes and prepares all things, is God. And Moses verily or truly was faithful in all his house. Again, that's God's house, all God's house, as a servant. As a servant. This is not from the usual word that is most often used in the New Testament as servant, which means namely bondslave, but is a unique one-time use of a word that pictures a person that is appointed as an attendant of the particular duties discharged upon him to perform. The performance of the duties, however, are guaranteed to be performed by the one who issues the charge. In this case, that one is God. He will accomplish through Moses that which he has intended to be done. Moses wasn't about to go anywhere or do anything until God assured him of his enabling grace. Show me now thy way, he says, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. Exodus 33:13. God told him in verse 14, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. This was enough. Moses was chosen by God and elevated to the position of leadership that God thrust upon him to hold. Moses, try as he did, could not choose to not lead Israel throughout the last 40 years of his whole life. Hence, it says in Hebrews 3:5, he was to serve in this manner for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. That which God had ordained for Moses would forever earmark this time as his time in the whole history of fallen humanity. It would forever distinguish him as being a figurehead of great significance in redemptive history. And so it has.
Verse 6.
But Christ, as a son over his own house, it says. Again, that's God's own house. And the son is over his own house. Whose house are we? That is to say, that just what the children of Israel were in relation to Moses as a testimony, so are we in relation to Christ. We are to Him His Israel. We are identified by Him as His people. And as our Savior, He, simply put, is the faithful attendant of the duties discharged upon Him by God the Father for our eternal benefit. All that God has ordained for Him, has predestined for Him to perform in regards to our eternal salvation, He has performed. And He has successfully done that for us. Here's the catch. But it's not a catch. It's a description. If we hold fast, it says. If we literally keep in memory the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. This statement is descriptively designed to draw the distinguishing difference among all of us fallen sinners. It is to identify experientially all God's elect unto eternal salvation. It is to show whom are the ones that He chooses and causes to approach unto Him. Psalm 65:4. Regardless of all the hardships and trials that just such an approach through this world does indeed entail and engage. Who are the ones that are the saved ones? All who hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So then, the ones that make up the house of the Lord, who hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing firm unto the end, are the same ones who seriously consider the apostle and high priest of their confession. We want to see clearly why, taking in serious consideration the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession, truly does change our lives. There are two questions then that we would like an answer to. Question number one, how do we come to seriously consider and truthfully confess the Lord Jesus Christ as our eternal Savior? And two, why does our serious consideration and truthful confession of Him make such an impact, such a dramatic change on the way that we live? For the first question that we wish to answer, how do we come to seriously consider and truthfully confess the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession and our eternal Savior? The answer. The book of Hebrews from the very beginning describes for us God's method of communication unto us. How He has spoken unto us. In time past, He spoke directly to us through the fathers in the prophets. And now He speaks directly to us in the Son. It is He who has orchestrated the communication of His Word to us from eternity into time. Angels have even played a role in this, the communication of God's Word unto us. They were there at Mount Sinai. That's why it asked the question of Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. That is, the apostles. God also bearing them witness. God also validating His Word, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will, who in turn is the one who causes us to hear the Lord and obediently respond to Him from our hearts. God has used preaching as the principal means of communicating His Word from heaven, from eternity, unto us. From 1 Corinthians 1:18 it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved," it doesn't say that it is reasoned out by us to be right and wise to accept, but that simply it is the power of God. That is why all true believers are not at all ashamed of the gospel of Christ, even because it is, as Romans 1:16 declares it to be, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us, "For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Hebrews 3:7 through 11 quotes from Psalm 95 when it tells us, as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you will hear His voice," let me repeat that, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore," God says, "I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And then the word from the Holy Spirit says, verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, elect children of God, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Oh, we're touching on the answer to our second question here. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily," it says, "while it is called today." That is, while this time, this history of human frailty is still being lived out, occupy your time exhorting one another, encouraging one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then verse 14 gives us the good news. For it says, "We are made partakers of Christ." That is, literally, we have become partakers of Christ in the past. And that union with Him still proves to be consequential in the present and future, if we hold fast. That is, this time, keep a firm possession of. Not just hold it in our memory, but now it's more solid. We hold fast the beginning of our confidence. That is, the source of our assurance, which is the pure truth of the gospel, steadfast unto the end. Once again is this descriptive of verse 6 repeated, only this time it is elaborated upon with more emphasis. Verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That whole period of time in the wilderness journeys of Israel, wilderness journey, which is the judgment of God upon them, is categorized as the provocation. This was the time that Israel irritated God with their stubborn desires for their flesh to be appeased. God hates that. To be fleshly minded, Romans 8 tells us, God's Word says, is death. And they died. God provided for them all the days of their life, walked them around until they each one individually ran out their days and died under God's judgment. Verse 16 says, for some, when they heard, did provoke. That word means they exasperated the situation. They made it worse. And then it counters, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. And we know Joshua and Caleb didn't do this. They had to live through it. They had to abide in the midst of it. But they did not provoke God in such a manner. Verse 17 says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Their whole experience showed who they were. And to whom swear he that they shall not enter into my rest? But to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Which, after all, there again, believing is the work and operation of God. Hence it says they could not enter in. God did not work that work in them. But you believe not, Jesus says in John 10, 26, because you are not of my sheep. Hebrews 4, 1 through 3, admonishes us and explains to us, let us therefore fear, or literally, let us be in awe and be alarmed, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, lest a promise of which all are yea and amen in Christ, we should seem to come short of it not being truly represented by Him. Not being true believers in the pure truth about Him. For, verse 2 says, literally, also unto us was the gospel preached, as well as, literally, also unto them. All those people who died in the wilderness, the gospel was preached. That is the particular pure truth of the report of the gospel of the glory of Christ was preached unto us as well as unto them. The same word is used here for preached as is found in Romans 10, 16 and 17 for report. Which says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh, literally, by hearing the report. And again, literally, hearing the report. Three times that word's used there. Comes by the Word of God. But Hebrews says that the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Which is why they did not seriously consider what was said and truly confess the gospel. Then verse 3 says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said," literally, "so I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Which statement does have immediate and urgent warnings and ramifications on us, and rightly so it should. Although, it says, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Or literally, although the works from the foundation of the world were done. The way it is translated right out of the text. Or whatever happens that will make up our particular response to the gospel truth that we hear will be exactly as it is purposed and planned and completed to be as it is. This brings us to the second question that we wish to answer. Why does our serious consideration and truthful confession of Him make such an impact, such a dramatic change on us? The answer is love. God's everlasting love for us is the beginning point of all of our salvation experience. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And His love pours over unto us and saturates even our response back to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. "For the love of Christ constraineth us," the Bible says. That is, it forces us to act. It compels us. It even holds us together to Christ. We love the truth of the gospel whenever we hear it proclaimed. No matter how many times we've heard it before. When we first heard it by the Holy Spirit, although there may indeed have been many occasions that we heard it and we rebelled at its pride-stripping, self-emptying message, when we heard it by the Holy Spirit, we knew in our hearts that it was the truth. And not long after, we came to love it and want it and even knew we needed more of it. The impact of it literally converted our perspectives and changed our lives. Hence, we in turn gained a new perspective of other people. We now love everyone who also, in truth, loves Christ. Love for the pure truth of the gospel has converted our perspective and changed our lives. Has it not? It has become the gauge by which we form and maintain our relationships with other people. 1 Peter 1:22 declares, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another fervently." 2 John 6 delivers to us this. And this is love. That we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And then there's 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10, which reveals the consequences of not truly loving the truth. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, it says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. Even him whose coming is after the literal effectual working of Satan with all power and signs and literally wonders of falsehood. And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Or literally, because the love of the truth they received not for them to be saved from eternity. Finally, Ephesians 5:2 tells us, and walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So when we hear from God the gospel of the glory of Christ, and by His grace, seriously consider it, and then by His Holy Spirit, confess it, that is, say the same thing as the Word of God purely reports it, because we indeed love it, then we truly will fulfill that phrase in Hebrews 3:6 and hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Amen.